Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45. Remember, we looked at this last week. We looked at the story around this dream, the narrative of how Daniel and his three friends are in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's not able to know what the dream means, and he asks his wise men to tell him the dream and its interpretation, which they cannot do, but then God reveals it to Daniel, and Daniel is able to tell the king the dream. And then Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel and his three friends in the kingdom. But this week we're going to look at the dream itself, what it was and what it meant. So let's look at Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45. This is Daniel speaking. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this insight, revealing this mystery that even Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was unable to understand, and yet you revealed to them and has recorded it for us, for our sakes. So we pray that we might make proper use of it, that it would be profitable to us, that it might build us up and edify us. We pray that you would reveal its truth by your Spirit, that we might understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this dream, as we look at it, it should probably remind you of an earlier account that was also in Babylon. In much earlier days, so in Babylon we're talking about maybe around 600 BC, but much earlier than that, there after people had begun to grow in number after the flood of Noah, rather than dispersing like God told them to do and filling the earth, they desired to build a city and a tower to give glory and power to themselves, to make their name great. They had one language at this time and sought to unite mankind into one kingdom with Nimrod as their king. They were powerful, they were mighty. Even God said, "Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." They were no doubt a powerful kingdom. Yet God humbled this mighty kingdom and foiled this proud rebellion against him. He confused them and divided their languages, so that they were forced to abandon building the great city and to divide and disperse into the nations of the earth. What did God name that city and that tower? He named it Babel, or we might also translate it Babylon, same word, which in God's providence in Hebrew sounded like the word for confusion. And even in English, it's interesting, it sounds like babbling, which is pretty much what it meant. So Babylon was an ancient city, one whose history went back to these days not long after the flood, and which had been proverbial for the pride and power of man, trying to build his kingdom as the kingdom of the earth to make his name great so the tower would reach even into the heavens. Since the Tower of Babel, there have been many Babylons, not all of them in ancient Mesopotamia, across the world, who have sought to claim power and glory for themselves. And this desire remains a strong desire today. The temptation of pride, of power, of sovereignty. We find this theme in our passage as well, with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue and the stone. You will find that man's attempts to play God, to rule the world like God does, to build a glorious world empire, will be foiled by God time and again. But there is an empire, a world empire, that will not pass away. We find in this passage that only Christ is able to establish a lasting world empire, and this empire is currently filling the earth. But before we to show that this is the case, let us first look at the dream and its interpretation. Then we're going to contrast the kingdoms of the statue and the kingdom of the stone. And then we'll look at some concluding applications for us today. So in this dream, there is a image that is a statue that is made of different metals, although the feet actually have a little clay in it as well. The head is gold, the upper part is silver, the middle part and the thighs are bronze, and then the legs and the feet and the toes, they are iron, although the feet and the toes are also mixed with clay. And as Daniel explained, before we get there, then there's a rock cut out by no human hand. It comes down, think of it rolling down a hill, if you will, and it comes crashing upon the feet of the image, those feet of clay that the weakness of the image, and it gets crushed to pieces. And it's like the summer threshing floor. And that's an image from that these people would have been familiar with, where you're trying to separate the wheat and the chaff. The other part of the plant, the part you don't eat, the wheat is heavy, so it falls down to the ground, but the chaff is light, and so it gets blown away in the wind. So you throw it up, what you want comes down, what you don't want flies away, and that's what happens to the statue. It gets blown away by the wind, but that rock, which starts out as small, it grows and grows, and it fills the earth, and it becomes a large mountain. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, Daniel identifies Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom as that golden head, which Nebuchadnezzar probably did not mind that interpretation, especially because the next kingdom would come after him, and so that means that he's not getting crushed by the stone right away, so that's probably what troubled him when he first had this dream. But he is the head of gold, and then there are three other kingdoms that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar. Those different metals, Daniel says, represent different kingdoms that will come after the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And the fourth one, in some ways, is stronger. It's able to break in the other ones in pieces. It's iron, but in some ways, it has that weakness which afflicts all earthly kingdoms, that it is divided, it is not coherent, it does not bind together. And in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, that kingdom represented by the stone. So you have kingdoms that all kind of have something in common, the kingdoms of the statue, the first of which is Babylon, and then you have the kingdom cut out by God, the one that God will set up, that will come down and put an end to the other kingdoms and will never be destroyed. Now, what do we make of how this then applies to history? We know the first kingdom is Babylon, and I'm going to first give what I believe is correct, and it also happens to be the traditional application throughout church history, how they've understood this prophecy, and that is that the head of gold, the first kingdom, is Babylonia. It rose to power under Nebuchadnezzar, and that's explicitly identified. Then comes the chest and arms of silver, and this is the kingdom that overtakes Babylon, which even in the book of Daniel we see is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. At first those were two different kingdoms, then Persia conquered the Medes, and then together they conquered Babylon. So that is the second kingdom, rose to power under Cyrus the Great, as well as Darius. And once we get later in Daniel, we'll look at who was Darius, but was contemporary with Cyrus the Great, and they overtook Babylon. And that was a great empire, the Persian Empire. Then the middle and the thighs of bronze that would rise to power after Persia. Who conquered Persia? Well, Alexander the Great conquered Persia. And that would be the Hellenistic or the Greek Empire or Macedonian Empire, which then spread across the ancient world and had dominion. And there is even stories of Nebuchadnezzar weeping because there was no more world to conquer. I mean, literally, there was more world to conquer, but as far as they knew, it was the civilized world. This kingdom would remain in a divided state until the Roman Empire rose to power, which would be the fourth kingdom, rose to power under Julius Caesar and crushed these other empires to pieces and replaced them. And then in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, there arose another kingdom. Notice it says in the days of those kings. It doesn't say at the end of those days of the kings. In other words, there could be a little more time on the last kingdom. But in the days of those kings, God will set up another kingdom. And that kingdom we find in the kingdom of Christ, the empire of Christ, arising in the days of Rome. And in due time, even though Rome would fight against it, Rome eventually would be conquered by this final kingdom, which would indeed spread over all the earth. Notice also the focus in this dream is on the time from the dream to the coming of Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that there were no other empires before this, or you know that there was no Chinese empire or whatever, that's just out of the purview of what the Babylonians and Jews were concerned about. It doesn't necessarily even mean that there's no other empires in the world after the coming of Christ, but focus on what it's focusing on during this time and the coming of Christ. Now, there are other views of this passage that you'll probably run into. There's one view which was kind of a minority report over church history. A few people would mention it, but it was usually rejected, but it's become more common today, and that is what I would call the liberal view. Liberals, when they come to the book of Daniel, because there's so many prophecies and it's so accurate, they would say it's not actually prophecy. This must have been someone later on just writing historical events and pretending it was prophecy given by Daniel. So they would say that this happened during the time of the Maccabees, during the Greek Empire, so that the fourth kingdom must be the Greek Empire. And so to get to the fourth kingdom being the Greek Empire, they have to split the Medes and the Persians into two empires. So they would say it's Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks. But the problem is that the Medes did not conquer Babylon. The Medes and the Persians did. And in the book of Daniel, they're regarded as one kingdom with one law. So it would not fit historical events or even the way they're handled in the book of Daniel. And so that lineup does not fit the facts. Second, other view of this passage might be what you call the dispensationalist view. And this is popular among some evangelicals, as well as Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, a lot of groups that arose in the 1800s. And they would look for this stone coming down in the future, or in the case of the Mormons, you know, when Joseph Smith received his revelation. But they would see it as contemporary events, that we look for a revived Roman Empire, or that the toes of the statue are 10 nations that come out of Rome that are modern European nations, and that Christ will come any moment now and set up his millennial kingdom that'll be 1,000 years, and then the end of history will happen after that. So I don't believe that. I'm just saying that you'll probably run into that view of this passage out there. There are a few problems with it, though. First of all, the kingdom of Christ was established in his first coming. This is when it comes down as a stone. And there's a lot of passages we could go to. There's one that we already sang, Psalm 110, verse 1, where Jehovah says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and I'll make all your enemies your footstool. And that's, like I said, one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And the idea is you have my Lord, that is Christ, coming to the right hand of the Father, and there's a period of time where his enemies are being put under his feet as he's reigning. It doesn't happen all at once. And when did Christ go to the right hand of the Father? Once he ascended to heaven. And the New Testament makes that connection. But we could even go to something which maybe might strike one clearer. If you go to Luke 11, you can turn with me there if you want. We'll just be there for a moment. Luke 11, you find a lot of references to the kingdom in the Gospels. And in Luke 11, verses 20 through 22, Jesus is accused that he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. That's how he has authority over the demons, because he's working for the devil. That's what his enemies are accusing him of. And Jesus says, no, a divided house falls. I can't be working for Satan if I'm casting out demons. But then he goes on to say, verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, in other words, if it's by God and not by Satan, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That is, when Satan is secure, the people under his influence are not going to be set free. The strong man guards his goods. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In other words, I'm now defeating Satan coming during my first coming, and I'm taking away his armor, and I'm taking his people too. I'm dividing his spoil. The kingdom of God has come upon you. You could also go, and I'm not going to spend as much time on it, but Mark 9:1, Jesus says, you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come in power. They tasted death by now. So the kingdom of God has come. Second problem with the dispensationalist view is that the kingdom does not all come at once. The kingdom does not come as a mountain on top of the statue. It comes as a stone, which then becomes a mountain. It grows from small to big rather than coming all at once. In a dispensationalist view, there's no kingdom right now. The rapture happens, and Christ comes back, and then he sets up the kingdom, which happens for 1,000 years, and then the end comes. But the picture that the Bible gives is of a stone, which is small, growing and filling the earth and becoming a large mountain. Or as we read in Matthew, it's a seed, the tiniest of seed, that then grows into a tree, a big tree in which all the birds of the heaven come to sit in that tree. Or it's like that leaven, which is hidden in the bread and you can hardly see it, but then it starts to grow and it fills the whole loaf. This is the image, the theme, the motif we have of the growth of the kingdom. It doesn't fall all complete in a package on earth. Rather, it comes in the coming of Christ, which was one person, 12 apostles, and grows slowly and fills the earth. The third thing I would say that's wrong with dispensationalist view argues for what has been the traditional view is that Daniel 2 only speaks of one fourth kingdom. He doesn't say that there's a fourth kingdom, and then there's a fifth, and then a sixth, or that there's 10 kingdoms after the fourth kingdom. He just speaks of a fourth kingdom and uses the legs and the feet and the toes to describe this fourth kingdom. It's going to be strong in one aspect, it's going to conquer the pieces, but in another aspect, it's going to be kind of divided, and it's not going to hold together. We could go on. The fact that the stone comes and falls on the feet and not the toes, if you wanted to say the toes are like modern nations, well, Christ came before that anyhow, if you're going to be detailed about the vision. But it's better to take the vision as a whole to get the big picture rather than to make up details about things in the vision that are not emphasized in the interpretation. So the idea would be that you have the kingdoms, not just civil governments, but these are world empires, people that rule the whole earth. It's not talking about your everyday civil ruler, but people are trying to create empires to fill the earth, to subdue it, and one comes after another until one comes that will never pass away and will indeed fill the earth and do what all these other empires failed to do. And that happened and started and is currently filling the earth and will culminate when Christ returns, once all his enemies have been put to death, and death will be the last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. So then let's compare. We've already compared a little bit, but compare the kingdoms of the statue and the kingdoms of the stone. The first contrast that we'll see, actually the first comparison that we'll see, something that they actually have in common, is the extent. Verse 38, there God talks about Nebuchadnezzar as the first of these kingdoms, and he says, into whose hand he is given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. This is a world kingdom that, at least in principle, claimed to be the civilized world. And that is going to be true for all these kingdoms. We see another kingdom shall arise, and a third kingdom which shall rule over all the earth, and then the fourth kingdom takes what the third kingdom have and conquers it. So these are world empires. They at least aspire to be the civilized world. They're not just a nation that's out there. But then let's look at the kingdom of the stone. It is also a world kingdom. It is lives up to the aspiration of these kingdoms of man. It supplants the statue, and it does fill the earth as that stone grows into a great mountain. And so this kingdom is not designed to be a small minority of the earth, a little outpost here and there, not like Israel was in the Old Testament, one little strip of land along the Palestine, but rather it was to fill the whole earth and subdue it. And if you think that language sounds familiar, that's because you might have heard it in Genesis 1, subduing the earth and filling it. The kingdom of God is now doing that. Next, look at the glory. So in extent, it's the kingdom of the stone is fulfilling what the kingdom of the statue tried to do and was not successful in doing. In glory, the kingdom of the kingdoms, plural, of the statue, are powerful and glorious in the sight of man. If you look at verse 31, there it says that this image was mighty and of exceeding brightness. It stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. Another reason that Nebuchadnezzar would have been troubled by this dream. This image, somehow, I don't know exactly what it looked like, but was frightening, was powerful. In verse 37, in the interpretation, it says that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the power, the might, and the glory, that he was powerful, that even Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, that there was a great, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, would be erected in this city. There is great glory and power and visible strength to the kingdoms of man, whether you look at ancient Rome, whether you look at what Alexander the Great was able to do, the kingdom of the Persians, even if you look at those who attempt to be empires in more modern times. There is power, there is glory, in the sense that there is a great appearance to them. Now, compare that to the kingdom of the stone. First of all, it's cut out by no human hand. That makes it different. It's a stone. It's not like a precious metal like bronze or gold. But it's cut out by no human hand. It's different than all these other kingdoms. It's not powerful and glorious in the same way that the kingdoms of the world are. We find in John 18 that Jesus made a similar comparison. John 18 is where Jesus stands before Pilate. And Pilate, who's a king, interested in this type of claim, is asking Jesus about his kingdom. And in John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, this passage has been used to try to prove a lot of different things. Some will say, well, that kind of a way to explain away the kingdom, that it's not of this world, it's just kind of up in the clouds. But what Jesus is saying, that it's not from this world, its power is not from my servants fighting. That is not where we get the power in this kingdom. It's not the same way that human leaders build up their kingdoms, by sending out armies to crush opposition by the power of the sword. My source of power is not from this world. My power is from heaven. That's why it's sometimes called the kingdom of heaven, from heaven, not from this world. It's not cut out by human hands. It's not built up in the glory of man. It's built up by the power of God, who subdues hearts by his spirit, who works through providence, who builds his kingdom. And then begins also as a stone, as not something that's mighty and glorious in the sight of the earth. As in a crucified Savior was the foundation of this kingdom. Humble saints who were crucified themselves, who were martyred, who were weak in the eyes of this world, who were foolish in the eyes of this world. That's how the kingdom grew and how it conquered. It did not conquer like ancient Rome or Babylon. But it had its own glory. The foolishness of man would put to shame the wisdom of this world. It would grow to be a mountain and still is, but it's a different type of kingdom. Then look at what I would call the solidity or the firmness of these kingdoms, the unity of these kingdoms, the kingdoms of the statue. Look in verses 41 through 43. There it goes on in a little more detail about the feet and toes of this statue. And I think that's especially because that's where the stone crushes the statue, and so it pays more attention to this part of the statue. Remember, the statue in one sense is one statue. All these kingdoms have something in common, and the feet here is the foundation of all of them. And this is a weakness of human kingdoms, is that they are unable to hold together despite their efforts to bind all the peoples of the earth together. That's what they did in the Tower of Babel. We have one language, let's work together, let's build a tower to the heavens, and yet God divides them and confuses them. And so we see as the kingdom of iron tries to break to pieces all the kingdoms to bring them all together, yet there is clay and iron, and it is divided, and it is not solid, and they cannot mix it together. So it's partially strong and partially brittle. That though they mix with one another in marriage, probably with reference to marriage alliances, which was one way to try to build up your empire and to keep it from dividing, and unfortunately that just usually meant that they had bad family relations more than anything else. Just add to their drama. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, is that true today? Have you ever seen empires or kingdoms or the kingdoms of man driven apart by civil discord inside the kingdom? Do people naturally get along with each other? Is there this problem today? Yes, there is this problem still today. If people try to build the kingdom of man without the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look at the kingdom of the stone. It is a stone, and it grows into a mountain. Mountains are proverbial for being firm, for being steadfast, for not dividing and breaking apart, for holding together. And indeed it does. And it will not pass to another people. It will not fall apart like the kingdom of iron did. The place for unity, for reconciliation, for unity among all the peoples of the earth is not in a world kingdom built by politics and power and military might, but rather it is in the kingdom of Christ. He is able to do what the Tower of Babel was not. In the empires of man, apart from Christ, there will inevitably be division, rivalry, hostility, discord. But how do you unify nations, ethnic groups, classes? Under the reign of Christ. Those who will share not just one political arrangement, but those who will share one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one word, one source of authority, one body that they are a part of. That is what brings people together. The fact that they've been reconciled to God and made at peace with God and man through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only solution for binding together what is divided. And it is only there that God will not put confusion, for it will not be in rebellion against him. The stone is still growing. There's still lots of progress to be made in the kingdom of Christ. But that is where the kingdom of the stone, the kingdom of Christ, differs from the kingdoms of the statue. Also then look at the permanence of these kingdoms. The kingdoms of the statue, they're impermanent. They rise, they fall. The kingdom of Babylon was only around for about 70 years. Some of these other kingdoms lasted a couple hundred years, and yet they would be overtaken by one that was stronger yet. You have four of them here, and they rise and fall and are conquered and passed to another people. Someone else gets more powerful, and that's continued through history. You can look at their ruins today, and Rome is no longer what it used to be. Neither is Babylon. But the kingdom of the stone is permanent. In verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall stand forever. And this is what the angel told Mary when Jesus was born, that his kingdom shall have no end. This is what we confess in the Nicene Creed, that his kingdom shall have no end, that this kingdom shall not be like the empires, the world empires of man that rise and fall. Throughout every age, this kingdom shall stand. Throughout every generation, this kingdom shall exist. No matter how many thousands of years the world goes on, this kingdom shall be standing and filling the earth. You can entrust then yourself to this kingdom. You can entrust your work, that your labors will not be in vain as they contribute to this kingdom. That you can entrust your descendants to this kingdom, for it will always be there. Even death shall not part you from it. This kingdom is an eternal kingdom, not just through history, but also to eternity, that it goes on. Even the coming of Christ does not bring this kingdom to an end. It is not a mere thousand-year reign. It is rather an everlasting kingdom. And shall the kingdom of coming of Christ will bring it to its fullest perfection, in which we will have an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven through all eternity, that we shall be in union as common citizens in the kingdom of Christ. And so it is unlike the empires of man. And so how would we apply then this dream to ourselves? What was the point of God revealing this mystery? It's pretty cool history that he gave us, that he gave Nebuchadnezzar even, that he gave Daniel, but why did he do it? What should we do with it? I think the first thing was that this dream should have humbled Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first application you can make, is to be humble with respect to human authority. Nebuchadnezzar was given this power and might and glory that he had by God. There was one stronger and more powerful than him that had given everything that he had. So Nebuchadnezzar should have been grateful. He should have realized what he had been given and used it to the greater glory of God, the one who could end his kingdom. Did Nebuchadnezzar do that? Well, we'll see. It took him a couple chapters to learn his lesson. And it actually did not have its effect at the moment. In fact, you know, next chapter, it's going to start with a golden image. Might have been actually inspired by this dream. Nebuchadnezzar took it the wrong way and wanted everyone to bow down to his image. It's not the intent of this dream. Fortunately, there's a few who stand up to it. But the intent was to be to humble the pride of man. Even the most powerful empires owe their power to God, and so they ought to submit themselves to him. God can take that power away, just as he gave it. This is true of emperors, who might be especially puffed up with the power that they have, greater than any other person, perhaps. But other positions of authority as well can inflate your pride. Do you have any power? Do you have any authority? Does it build up your pride? Do you feel like it's yours and no one else can take it away and you can do what you want to do with it because it's yours? Do you have positions of authority? Does it humble you that God has given you, entrusted you with that, and that you should use it to his glory? Or do you use it like Nebuchadnezzar? Do not turn your positions of authority in the family, in the workplace, in other organizations that you participate in, do not turn your positions of authority into little babbles that want to make your name great. Second application, and that is to be patient with respect to the kingdom of Christ. This, I think, is what the Jews, like Daniel, were to realize from this dream. The Jews were to be patient for the coming of Christ's kingdom, knowing that God now was in control of all these empires, that even though the temple had been destroyed, or probably by this time, or was about to be, even though they had been brought into captivity, even though Babylon seemed powerful, and that there was going to be another kingdom after that, and another kingdom after that, yet God was in control, and his kingdom would come. Now, for us, that kingdom has come, but it is still filling the earth, and we still need patience, like Daniel needed it. It does not immediately drop down as a mountain. It takes a long time. It takes years. It takes eras. It takes decades and centuries and millennia. A time, and a time that is filled with struggle. A time that is filled with persecution. A time that is filled with the need for perseverance. This is a time of the growth of the kingdom. And we should view its growth not by years, but by the centuries. It is a long-term project as it grows to fill the earth. The third application is that modern attempts to build world kingdoms apart from Christ are futile. They're impermanent. They don't achieve their greatest dreams. Civil government is established by God. So again, we're not just talking about your everyday government that is established by God, that has a proper use. But civil government its power can prove a temptation. Many people, past and present, have made it a substitute for God, have ambitions for its power and function beyond what God gave it, and make it the representative of God on earth, who can determine right and wrong, who has authority over all people. In modern terms, the way we usually do this is that the people are sovereign, not some king, right? We don't just put some king up there. Rather, the people, right? That makes it good, because you're part of the people. The people are sovereign. But the state is the true voice of the people, because we all vote, and therefore the state is sovereign and can, you know, whatever it says is the law and is sovereign over whatever it decides. The state is the true voice of the people, and the people are sovereign, therefore the state is sovereign. And if the state is God, the more power it has and the more universal its extent, the better. Right? Because God is supposed to be in control. And if the state is the true voice of the people, then we should give it as much control as it can have. That way it can do the most good it can do because it's God, because it's all-powerful. But this is a Tower of Babel. It will fall. It has been tried before, and it will be blown away like the chaff before the wind. Fourth, you should have confidence in the growth and the permanence of Christ's kingdom. It is more powerful than any of these empires of man. The kingdom does not face an inevitable decline. Many Christians, well-meaning Christians, have taught that the kingdom goes into a decline and goes decline until there's just a tiny minority left, and then Christ comes back. Well, in that case, we would have gone down from 12 apostles, maybe to 11, to 10, to 9. No, it's not been a decline, and that is not the plan that God has revealed for his kingdom. One that it grows from a seed to a tree, from leaven to filling the loaf, from a stone to a mountain. There's a different direction that has been inserted into world history. Certainly the kingdoms of man, they might decline, they might fall, but God's kingdom is different. Its destiny is to fill the earth and to subdue it, as Christ does what Adam failed to do. So your efforts to disciple the nations is not in vain. God didn't give you an impossible task. God didn't give us an impossible task. Your efforts to evangelize, your efforts to pass on the faith to your children and their children, your efforts to establish Christ's ways of righteousness beyond the walls of the church, those aren't in vain either. These efforts are not doomed to fail. They might not always succeed in every particular instance, But do not go out there thinking it's going to fail, because that's the way the world goes. Number five, and perhaps most importantly then, application of this dream, is that those who reject or replace Christ will break themselves on this rock. Let's turn to one more New Testament text. And this is where Jesus himself alludes to this passage in Daniel. That is Luke 20. Jesus combines a verse from the Psalms about the cornerstone that the builders rejected, and combines that with the image of the rock that crushes the image. Luke 20, verse 18. And in here, it's the parable of the tenants, the people who reject the king's son. And then Jesus says, what will the king do but destroy the tenants and give the kingdom to someone else? And then Christ refers to the cornerstone that the builders rejected that becomes the cornerstone. And then he combines that verse from the Psalm to this verse in Daniel. And says in Luke 20, 18... Sorry, turn to chapter 18. Chapter 20, 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In this case, the stone is compared to that king's son that was sent to the tenants. Even though they rejected it, it will become the cornerstone. But what will happen to those who reject it? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Those who build on this rock, who are part of this kingdom, have a solid foundation. But those who reject this rock will be crushed by it. Have you built your house on this rock? Have you joined this kingdom by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you part of this kingdom that shall never end? Or do you entrust yourself to the world that is passing away like the chaff, which is driven by the wind? But rather, Christ is powerful. He is filling the earth with his kingdom. Those who oppose it and reject it will crush themselves in their efforts to subdue it against the mighty rock. But the rock will also be a great mountain and a secure fortress for his people. So only Christ is able to establish a lasting world empire. And this empire is currently filling the earth. The kingdom shall fill the earth. Its power is not of man. It shall unite what is divided, and it shall stand forever. While the towers of Babel that humanity constructs are glorious and powerful, Christ will continue to foil their efforts. They shall continue to leave their ruins across the world. At the same time, the kingdom of Christ shall continue to grow and to advance throughout all generations, throughout the centuries. So align yourself with this enduring kingdom. Confess Christ your King and build your house on this rock. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for revealing this mystery, for revealing what shall be in times after, the giving us your insight into your plan. We know that it is sometimes mysterious how a small, insignificant, something that might not seem glorious to our eyes, and yet can be powerful and persevering and press on through all ages. We pray that you would give us hope and the power that you have, that you would fill us with boldness to do the work of your kingdom, to seek your kingdom and its righteousness, and to obey Christ, our King. And we pray that you would also give us steadfastness in the face of pressure, of temptation, knowing that the world is passing away with its desires, but he who does the will of God shall endure forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.